I turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, which is in Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 15. It's on page 34 of your pew Bibles, if that helps you turn there more quickly. Genesis chapter 35 picks up after the incident at Shechem, where Jacob's sons have slaughtered the men of the town unjustly. We come now to chapter 35. This is the Lord's word again, in this case given to Moses to record infallibly the history of God's dealing with his people and establishing Israel as a nation on earth in Genesis. So here we turn again to Genesis 35. Let's consider with reverence the words inspired and therefore infallible and inerrant word, Genesis 35, 1 through 15. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, so the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. In Genesis 28, we read some time back of Jacob's flight from the threats of murder that had come from his brother Esau. And on his journey from the land of Canaan to his uncle Laban in Paddan Aram in Syria, Jacob had rested for the night at a place that the Canaanites called, at least by the time Moses wrote these words down, they called the place Luz. And as he slept there, the Lord had appeared to him in a dream, in which Jacob saw a ladder or a stairway between heaven and earth. And we established at that time that this really was a representation in Jacob's dream of Jesus Christ, who is the one who bridges heaven and earth. Jesus himself uses that expression, uses the same language to say that you would see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, just as Jacob had seen the angels ascending and descending on this ladder. The Lord spoke to Jacob in that dream, saying, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and of Isaac. The land on which you lie, remember he was laying down, he was asleep at the time. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Jacob's response at that time included his declaration, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it, as well as this vow, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. He's certainly done that. He's made him incredibly wealthy. So that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Well, in today's reading, we see this coming full circle as Jacob comes back to that very place. Jacob returns to Bethel, Beth-El, the house of God, as he called this place. And he worships the Lord there just as he had vowed. And the Lord then appears to Jacob and affirms his promises that he's already given. And he gives more details of the Abrahamic covenants. And from this passage, we learn some lessons and see some common themes of Genesis reinforced. Some of these are things we've seen over and over and over again in Genesis. One of them is the Lord is patient. A second one is that we need to reject idolatry. This is a command from God. Reject idolatry and unauthorized religious practices. A third thing that we will see here is the Lord protects and sustains his people. A fourth is that he fulfills his promises. That's one we've seen over and over and over again. And fifth, another one that we've seen as a common theme in Genesis, the importance of worship. So recall that after the horrific events at Shechem, when Jacob's sons had deceived the men of the city for a crime that one of them had committed against their sister, and he certainly should have been held accountable, but they slaughtered all of the men of the city for what one man had done. Well, after that, it would certainly have been wise for Jacob, we might think, to remove himself and his household from where they had done that, from the vicinity of that atrocity. And you might remember also that it's likely that Jacob and his family had spent several years at Shechem after returning to the land. So this tells us of the extraordinary patience of the Lord. Remember, as we do the math, as we figure things out, Dinah was probably still a little girl when they first came there, and now she was old enough to go out and be among the daughters of the land and for Shechem to have noticed her and then to have committed his crime against her. So many years have passed. Now, Jacob had vowed that if the Lord brought him back to the land, he would return to Bethel to worship him. And he hasn't done it yet. He certainly had worshipped at Shechem. He'd built an altar when he came into the land. But he has yet to fulfill his vow to return to Bethel and make this the house of God, as it were, a place where God was worshipped. And it's only now, when Jacob no doubt was deciding where he needs to go when he's going to leave Shechem, that God speaks to him and reminds him, indeed commands him, to go to Bethel. Verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So God reminds Jacob that he, the Lord, is the God who had appeared to him in that dream And he's the God who had promised to be with him and to bring him back to the land, and he'd kept his promise. And now Jacob has been in the land for quite some time, many years, in fact. The Lord did exactly as he had promised. It is high time that Jacob does what he had promised the Lord. Interestingly, but sad to say, it's only now, after all these years, all of his years in Paddan Aram, where he could have taught his family to worship the Lord, all of his years now in the land of Canaan, where the Lord has kept his promise to bring him back, he could have taught his family idolatry is inappropriate. We don't worship the Lord, or we shouldn't worship any other God, certainly, and not the Lord by our own desires and means, but only by what he commands. And it's only now, though, that he finally teaches his family and his servants in his household to reject idolatry, to put away idolatry. Of course, we know Jacob has spoken of the Lord. As we've studied Genesis, we've seen he speaks of the Lord over and over again over the years. But he apparently has not taught his sons to worship the Lord exclusively. Alfred Edersheim says of this, "About 10 years must have elapsed since the return of Jacob from Mesopotamia, and yet he had not paid his vows unto the Lord. From what follows, we infer that in all probability the reason for this delay had been that the family of Jacob had not been purged from idolatry, and that hitherto Jacob had been too weak to remove from his household what must have rendered his appearance at Bethel morally impossible. But now we read that he said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. This is a symbol of purification," Edersheim notes. "And let us arise and go up to Bethel. And all the teraphim and idolatrous charms were buried deep below a terebinth tree, which was by Shechem." So what we see is, in a sense, a preparation, a spiritual or a ceremonial cleansing that needed to take place before Jacob could take his family to worship the Lord at Bethel. So, as verse 4 tells us, they gave Jacob all of their foreign gods. That means their idols. These would have included the teraphim, the household gods, the images that Rachel had stolen from her father Laban's household. And they also gave their earrings. Well, that's a curious thing. Why give up earrings? Oh, this is not an indication from Scripture that wearing of jewelry is ever and always wrong. That's number one. We just need to put that aside. Remember that just such adornments were among the gifts that Abraham had sent with his servant to give to the woman who was going to consent to marry Isaac. So we know that it isn't just the jewelry by itself that is the bad thing. These earrings were apparently either magical charms, something like good luck pieces, if you will, but maybe a little more seriously into the occult realm than just that. Or, more likely, because we've found these kinds of things, archaeologists have uncovered these kinds of things, they're little symbols of devotion to heathen gods. So they are just almost like wearing a little idol on your ear. And when we consider that in ancient times, to have the ear pierced was often a sign of service to someone, voluntary servitude, these may have been signs of voluntary servitude, whether they were pierced or just clipped on. These might have been sort of symbols of servitude to a particular god. And obviously it wasn't the Lord. And even if it was, the Lord had never told them to do that as a sign of service to him. So again, it would have been unauthorized. But it doesn't seem that's what was going on even in that case, sort of fudging on the worship of the Lord. This was actually apparently dedication to foreign gods. Now this is, so again, not an indication that there's anything wrong with necessarily with wearing jewelry, but that these were devotional signs to foreign gods. God commands his people to reject such idolatry and really any unauthorized religious practice. aside from the obvious amulets and charms that can be bought in New Age shops in our day, a modern example might be, think of rosary beads, for example. You know, adherents to the Roman Church often put much stock in the saying of the rosary. But in addition to the fact that the rosary involves prayer to Mary, which is inappropriate, the whole practice finds no authorization in Scripture whatsoever. We just can't find it in God's Word. Similarly, we could point out all the newly invented practices of the new apostolic reformation. And we'd be here for days if I were to start naming things like the weird dances and strange rituals that are just made up on the spot and people claim that they came from the Holy Spirit. There's no scriptural authorization for these things whatsoever. Unless we note that we just be pointing the finger at others, we always need to be on guard within ourselves of making up our own ways to approach the Lord. As the theologian John Calvin rightly pointed out, that the heart of man is an idol factory, and that's idol, I-D-O-L, not a factory at rest. It's a factory of idols. It's very easy for us to come up with our own things to worship and our own ways to worship God. But he has said, no, you will approach me as I tell you to approach me. The Reformation Study Bible helpfully points out the repentance involves renouncing whatever hinders or tarnishes the worship and service of God. The covenants primarily require exclusive allegiance to the Lord. And that's what's being pointed out here. It's not that the Lord can be worshipped above some other gods or alongside of some other gods. It is exclusive worship of the Lord, and they have to put off every sign of any possible devotion to anything or anyone else before they approach him. So the burial of these signs of devotion to other gods, all the bathing, the cleansing, the changing of the garments, signifies a ceremonial change, a cleansing, a preparation to enter into the presence of the Lord in worship. The terebinth tree under which they buried these idols is called the terebinth tree, which was or is by Shechem. When Moses wrote that, it may not be there anymore, but in Moses' day, it was there. And he could say, there it is, by Shechem. That suggests it's probably, since he says the terebinth, probably the same one that was called the terebinth of Morah in the days of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he camped. It's the terebinth that's there. And keep in mind, terebinths are something kind of like oak trees. Sometimes it gets translated as oak in our Bibles. And it's a tree that lives for centuries and gets really, really huge. And so they become good landmarks from one generation to the next. And they're huge, so they become places where people gather, places where people note that the pagans, of course, love to have their worship sites under them, because they were these enormous natural phenomena, these huge plants, huge trees. And so, place where Abraham might camp, and where also now Jacob will teach his family to put off your idolatry and bury all of the signs of their devotion to other gods deep underneath the roots of this tree. Well, next, Moses notes a really interesting thing. At the end of the last chapter, Jacob had said to Simeon and Levi, who had instigated the slaughter of the men of Shechem, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious," literally, we noted last time, making me stink, right, "among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Humanly speaking, that's a reasonable conclusion. We noted that last time. Considering what they had done, it makes perfect sense, except that we know the Lord has promised that he will preserve Jacob's household. But humanly speaking, that's a reasonable concern. Simeon and Levi's slaughter of the men of Shechem, achieved through their deceit, is the kind of thing that will make other neighbors say, "Well, we can't trust these people. We don't want them living next to us. They'll tell us one thing and then they'll stab us in the back. They'll kill us in our sleep. As soon as they've got the upper hand, they'll murder us and take all our stuff." Jacob was not unreasonable to fear that that's what people around them would think, and thus that they would say, hey, let's gang up on him and kill him now, because they can't be trusted. Except that the Lord had promised to preserve Jacob, to make a great nation of his children. The Lord will not allow what Jacob fears to become a reality. Verse 5 tells us how he does that. It says, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities. Those cities could easily have said, hey, let's get rid of these people now. But instead of coming out and ganging up on them, what happens? The terror of God falls upon them. The terror of God was upon the cities that were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. A supernatural terror fell upon the peoples of the land. Every city that Jacob's household passed by was too afraid to attack him, even though they no doubt greatly outnumbered Jacob and his servants and his sons. The Lord protects and sustains his people. He will not allow his church to cease to exist. It will always exist. Yes, some of us may die in God's service. Small churches in particular localities may close. The kingdom will always get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And he will never leave a time when there are no believers in the world. He will sustain and protect his people. Moses then writes in verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. The Lord had promised, behold, I am with you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. He has certainly kept that promise. And indeed, he's not even leaving him now. The Lord fulfills his promises. God is a God, as we've seen over and over and over again in Genesis, who never fails to keep a promise he has made. And Jacob thus keeps his vow finally. Of Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, he worships the Lord at that very place where he said he would return, at Bethel, the house of God. He makes it indeed Bethel in that sense, this place, the house of worship. Not literally a building, but he sets up the stone. And that was the place that marked where that event had happened. And this reminds us of the importance, the priority of worship. It also peripherally reminds us that the true house of God is not a building made with hands. It is his church. But Moses tells us, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. El Bethel, God of the house of God. Now, remember, Jacob has probably been in the land for several years. As we just read a little while ago, Alfred Edersheim estimated about 10 years. That goes a long way to explain what follows, because we might wonder, well, where in the world did Deborah come from? In the remaining verses, we see our third, fourth, and fifth points reinforced. Reinforcing the point that the Lord protects and sustains his people is the account of the passing of Deborah in verse 8. So we've already seen that the Lord sustains and protects his people. But here's another example. Back in Genesis 24, verse 59, we were told that Rebekah had come to the land with a nurse. That term would usually have referred to a woman who took care of Rebekah when she was a child, but it could also possibly mean a young woman who came with her to help her with her children when she was raising them. But keep in mind, Rebekah had no children for the first 20 years of her marriage. Deborah was anywhere from her late 30s to her 50s or 60s even, at least, when Jacob was born. She might have even been older than that, you know. Jacob is now over 100 years old. How old must this woman be? We're not told exactly, but goodness, she has to be 120 or 30 or 40 or 60. She may be quite old. Now, she's not the oldest person ever to live in that era, but she's up there. Her age is a rare blessing, especially outside of Abraham's household. Or we'll later find that while Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have lived extraordinarily long lives. The other members of their household have as well. That when Jacob is before the Pharaoh is astonished that somebody could be as old as he is. And he was 130 at that time, and he says, "Well, I'm already grown old. Few and evil have been my days. My father's lived lots longer than this." During Jacob's years in Canaan, there must have been, in this time that he was there, maybe, like Entersheim says, maybe 10 years that he was at Shechem, there must have been contact between his household and the household of his father Isaac, for he had left the land by himself. But now, Rebekah's nurse Deborah is a part of his household, part of Jacob's household. And Jacob's stipulation that he would worship the Lord if he brings him back so that I come back to my father's house in peace has probably already been met. He'll head there immediately after this, as we'll see, but certainly the Lord has kept his promise. Well, there at Bethel, she passes away. Deborah passes away. And she's buried under that terebinth tree that's nearby. Not the same one over at Shechem where they buried their idols. The terebinths, again, are trees that are similar to oaks. They're huge. They grow to great size. They live for several centuries, so they really make good landmarks from one generation to another. And so they bury her under this tree as a place that can be remembered. The mourning for Deborah is so great that the tree is called Alon Bakuth, which means the terebinth of weeping. Deborah is an example of the Lord's gracious sustaining of his people through many trials. He doesn't keep us in this life forever, as we're all very aware this week in particular. Some of us die relatively young. Others have nearly a century here on earth. Deborah had considerably longer than that. The Lord sustains and protects his people. So that from one generation to another, no matter how long our life on this earth is, he makes sure that from one generation to another, his word is passed on. And sometimes that involves keeping some of us alive for an extraordinarily long time, or at least what seems extraordinary to us, who are used to the 70 or 80, if by reason of strength. The Lord having fulfilled his word, Jacob now having kept his vow, the Lord appears to Jacob again. Verse 9 indicates, as we read the Hebrew, either that the Lord has reiterated now the name change that he did when he wrestled with Jacob on the other side of the Jordan, or we could also read it that Moses is telling us that that had happened. Remember that time when the Lord said, "Your name is no longer Jacob, it will be Israel." He also appeared to him another time here at Bethel after he returned. But either way we read it, the Lord certainly speaks to Jacob here at Bethel and appears to him in a way that can be seen, at saying to him, perhaps saying to him at this time, "Israel shall be your name," but certainly reiterating the Abrahamic covenant. At Bethel, where he had confirmed the passing before of that covenant down from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob in chapter 28, he now affirms that covenant rests on Jacob. It has passed from Abraham, it's gone to Isaac, his son, and now from Isaac's son to Jacob. Jacob's descendants then will be the promised covenant nation. The Lord says in verse 11, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. That's what he had said to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 6, and to Abraham about Sarah in chapter 17, verse 16, that the kings would come from their bodies even. Then he says to Jacob, "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. I will give this land." So Abraham was given the land, but of his children, only Isaac was to inherit. Isaac was given the land, and only Jacob of his sons would inherit it. But the land will belong to all of Jacob's sons. They'll be the actual nation that the Lord intends to populate this land with. They will be the nation who are going to dwell there for centuries. And of course, Christ now is the perfect fulfillment of this. He's the seed that I mentioned earlier. I'm reading from chapter 28. In whom the families of the earth will be blessed. As surely as the Lord kept his promise to be with Jacob and to bring him back to the land, he's going to keep these promises too. Of course, you and I have the benefit of looking back in history, reading the Bible and saying, indeed he did. Which is even further assurance to us that he's going to keep his promises that he's made to his church. The Lord fulfills his promises. Moses tells us in verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So this was a visible outward appearance of God. That would be, as we've clearly established before, God the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ, was there talking face to face, as it were, with Jacob and then went up. And what is Jacob's response to this appearance of the Lord? To his promise made and to his promises fulfilled. Verse 14 and 15. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Those are signs of dedication. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel, Beth-El, the house of God. So he's really reiterating the act that he did before when the Lord had appeared to him in his dream at this place. And these are acts of worship. Just as he built the altar in verse 7, we're told he erects or rededicates his former pillar and pours a drink offering and an oil offering on it. Those, by the way, were both sanctioned things in God's worship. And they're acts of worship. Just as he vowed, he will make this place a house of God, as it were, Bethel, a place for his household to worship the Lord. He is now dedicating it just for that purpose. So again, we see the importance and priority of worship emphasized in Genesis. So just to reiterate from this passage, we see the Lord is patient. Do not take sinful advantage of that. The Lord is patient. It doesn't mean that he's giving us leeway to do whatever we please. Don't foolishly think that he's not going to act as he's promised to act simply because he hasn't acted yet regarding a particular thing. The Apostle Peter warns against that kind of foolishness. People who say that where's the sign of his coming? Everything's the same as it's always been. Don't foolishly think the Lord isn't going to act just because he hasn't yet. He hasn't acted on certain things because he is still patient. His patience is not an affirmation of your disobedience. But be grateful that the Lord is so patient with us, bringing us along slowly, growing us at a pace that we can handle, and actually increasing that pace by his grace, by the power of the Spirit working within us. The Lord is a patient God. He won't wait forever to judge sin, but we should be very grateful that he does wait. Because if it weren't for that, none of us would be saved. Secondly, we see the command from God, reject idolatry, reject unauthorized religious practices, worship God as he has commanded and in no other way. Don't presume either to combine his worship with something else or to bring your own ideas into worship, or as he warns the Israelites later on in the days of Moses, don't look at the peoples around you and see, how did they worship their gods? Maybe we should do that for our Lord. Do not worship anything else, certainly. Number three, the Lord protects and sustains his people. Eventually, he will raise us up to everlasting life. But this side of heaven, he sustains us through trials of all manner, strengthens us to persevere in faith. Indeed, if you see that your faith endures such trials, that's the greatest sign, or one of the greatest signs, this side of heaven, that you are saved. The Apostle Peter, again, mentions or speaks of the tested genuineness of our faith. Trust God to do so. He will never let his church cease to exist. And trust him for that as well. The fourth thing is the Lord fulfills his promises. The many times that he has done this in the past should just strengthen your faith all the more today that he's going to keep fulfilling his promises in the future. He's never going to let you down. And then lastly, remember the importance of worship. Our response to God's working as we see him fulfilling his promises should ever be to worship him more and more. He made us to worship him in the first place. Worship should be our highest priority. Do not neglect it, for it is what God has created you to do. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your patience. We ask that you would work within us by your Spirit to cause us to worship you rightly, to persevere in faith, even to the end, when we will see your promises fulfilled and worship you forever in the world to come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.